The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
G'day everybody, welcome to City Bible Forum. I'm Craig, if we haven't met before. And we're really glad that you're here today. I'll just tell you quickly what's going to happen roughly. I'll read part of the Bible passage that Al Stewart will be referring to today. Then Al will get up for 20, 25 minutes, make some comments about the passage, explain its relevance to us. Then Al will sit down and I'll share some news and information about what's happening, what's coming up. And during that time, it's a chance for you to write down any questions or comments that you might have on Al's talk on the bit of paper inside your program. And we collect those up and then Al has a go at answering the questions. So let's get started. Open up your programs and I'll read the passage at the top left there from Mark 10, 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
Thanks, Craig. Well, good afternoon. Only 2 days to go till the election. I don't know about you, but I've got a little bit of election fatigue. You might feel the same. I cannot imagine how tired Mr. Rudd and Mr. Abbott are at the end of this. I just, 16 hours a day, microphone in the face all the time and so on. I've also been in a couple of, small debates over the years, and I'm aware of just how much wear and tear it is on you to be in a debate. What's surprising, I don't know how many of the debates you watched between our leaders. We've got, we've got one of our two potential candidates smiling with each other. What surprised me is how debates don't change people's minds very often. I remember watching the first one, being very clear about who I thought had won, and I thought that man had won easily. And then I read the paper the next day and some idiot is saying the complete reverse, that they thought their guy won. And why is that? I think often we're not even aware of it, but we bring our own preconceptions to things. We've actually decided beforehand, there's 2 million Australians have already voted. We've decided beforehand on the basis of our background, our values and so on, what we want to believe. There's only a very small percentage of genuinely swinging voters. I think the last one I saw was at 46-54 between the two parties. Well, that means if 4 people in 100 change their mind, we're back to exactly 50-50. I thought it'd be very efficient to just isolate that, 10% of swinging voters and let them be bombarded and the rest of us can just get on with it because we've already made up our minds. Now, the parts of the Christian church have a doctrine called immaculate conception. The idea of immaculate being it's not kind of contaminated by anything, it's just completely pure. It's possible for us to live with immaculate preconceptions, to make up our minds about things independent of evidence and so on, and even being unaware of it. Now, as we come to the topic today, which is very sensitive, difficult, there's a lot of heartache and so on about marriage, divorce, sexuality and so on, we may or may not be aware that we come with preconceptions. And I don't just mean preconceptions about marriage, divorce and so on, but preconceptions about what we believe about God. And you see, in the story itself, in Mark's gospel, people, the parties in the first century have preconceptions about God. And I'd say in the 21st century, we have preconceptions about God and this issue and so on. Let me show you. Let's read through Mark chapter 10. You see what you think about your own preconceptions on this story and about the nature of God himself. So Mark chapter 10, verse 1, it's in your program. We've been working our way through Mark's gospel, chapters 1 to 9. Here we are at 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. So I've got a map there. You'll notice the chapters 8 and 9 are up north above Lake Galilee, up there in the top. Jesus has now crossed back over into the area of Judea, the kind of yellow area, and really for the next, until chapter 16, he's on his way to Jerusalem. You'll notice he's in Judea there in the middle, but it's close to Perea on the right and not too far from Galilee, which is where Herod Antipas, Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great, where Herod ruled. And I'll say a little more about why that's relevant soon. Then we get a group comes to him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, very serious, very pious, very religious. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this was a hot topic in the first century. It's a hot topic in the 21st century, right? The whole thing, marriage, divorce, etc. Now, there is, if I say, as you look at the Pharisees, there's a preconception with them about their view of God. And that is, as you read, as you study, you realise they believed about God that God doesn't really know what's best for us and God doesn't really want what's best for us. God isn't truly wise and not truly good. And you might say, well, wait a minute, stop. You just said that these were the religious guys. So if they're religious guys, how can they have that view of God? And well, let me take a step back and explain. Most people believe the lie that God isn't truly good and God isn't truly wise, and so they have this negative view of God. It's grounded way back in the lie of the evil one in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you have that view of God, that God doesn't truly know what's best for us and doesn't truly want what's best for us, there's two possible reactions. And they both, let's start them both with R. The first R is this, that is, you rebel. You say, well, I really do believe God's like that, so I want nothing to do with him. I'll walk away, I'll live my own life, I'll ignore God. In fact, sometimes I'll pretend he's not even there. So R for rebel. The second R is a little harder to spot, and that is religion. And what's religion about? Well, essentially, religion is, well, I'll do as I'm told, and I'll do what I have to do to keep in God's good books, but I won't do any more. It's like paying tax to the tax department. That is, all right, I'll pay the tax I have to, but I won't pay a dollar more than I have to. And my guess is most of us here don't. Say, oh, look, I'd like to make an extra donation to the taxation department. No, we don't. We pay just. And so that's the way. The whole thing about the Pharisees, in fact, the word today, you call someone a Pharisee, what do you mean? That they live by the minimum requirement. You do as much as you have to do to keep God happy, and limit it. That was their approach. To money, they gave the 10% they were required to in the Old Testament law, and not a drop more. Generosity, they loved their friends and they hated their enemies. In terms of love for people, that no more than you absolutely had to. In terms of forgiveness, there were limits on that. In terms of the way they behaved sexually. And now with marriage, they come asking the same question. Sure, we believe in marriage, but when can you get divorced? How do you find the escape hatch? How quickly can you get out the back door? And that's the question they come asking Jesus. A little bit of background. at the time, the two of the leading rabbinic schools of the time had different views about divorce. One of them, Rabbi the Shammai school, said you could divorce your wife, and notice this is only men could divorce their wives, you could divorce your wife for some gross indecency, although it didn't necessarily have to be adultery. Rabbi Hillel died about 20 years before Jesus. He was a little more popular, I think, because he said basically men could divorce their wives for any reason. And here's what the scholars say, word for word. You could divorce your wife for burning your dinner, for putting too much salt on your food, for spinning around in the street so that someone saw her knees. I don't know, I didn't make that up. All right, that's there. For saying something unkind about her mother-in-law, or even if you found someone prettier. In fact, for any reason at all. So they come and ask Jesus this question. Well, Jesus, when can you divorce your wife? Are you kind of in the it's easy to divorce your wife, or in the super easy to divorce your wife? And it's one of those questions that they often ask him, that if Jesus says yes, you can divorce your wife like that, well, Jesus kind of loses his moral authority because it was so lax. Or if Jesus says, well, no, you can't, the very next thing they'll say is, oh, but Moses says you can divorce your wife. And so there's also a sharp edge in it in this. They are not far from the territory of Herod Antipas. If you've been coming along all year, you might remember back in chapter 6, Herod, the king, had John the Baptist, the prophet, arrested. Why? Well, let me show you. Mark chapter 6, we're told, for Herod himself had given orders to have John the Baptist, arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Herodias had left brother Philip and married brother Antipas, Herod. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And I don't want to spoil the story for you if you haven't read it, but Herod has John the Baptist executed. And so, come on, Jesus, come out against divorce, against adultery and divorce really strongly, and it potentially a very dangerous thing for him to do. Now, I can just imagine Jesus with a sigh, says verse 3. What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that's true. Now, if you're taking notes later on, in the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the law of Moses, God allows that. God doesn't command divorce. It's more of a concession when a man does divorce a woman. He's got to give her a certificate. Now, why? It's to protect the woman in two different ways. One, that once she's been divorced, she has a certificate to say that she's been legally divorced. It wasn't her fault, etc. What I mean is she hasn't just wandered off. She's been sent away, and it frees her in a way. But the other way it protects her is this. That man could not marry that woman again. So he had to stop and think that if I divorce this woman, that's it. It's all over with her. It was to make him stop and think about it. Now, what is it that Jesus says as he no doubt nods? Verse 5, he says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, he replied. What's he mean, hard hearts? He means stubborn, unteachable, cynical. They actually don't believe that God wants what's best for them. So they won't embrace marriage the way that he wants. They wouldn't approach it the way that God intended. Now, can you see? There's the preconception about God and what he's like that stands behind the question they're asking. Now you see a very different preconception about God and what he's like in Jesus' answer. See, in verse 6, right? What's Jesus always on about? Jesus is saying God is good, God is wise, God can be trusted. In fact, that's what it means to be a Christian, to live by trust or faith. It's the same word. To trust God that he'll forgive us because of Jesus, that he'll look after us, the promise of eternal life, and so on. And so you see, they're on about divorce, 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 and Jesus is saying, marriage, marriage, marriage. So verse 6, Jesus says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Let me take you back, right back to Genesis chapter 1. Here it is on the screen. At the end of the days of creation, by the way, if you're wondering about this, this will be on the City Bible Forum website. Last year we went through Genesis 1 to 3 in some detail. But listen to what God says on the sixth day of creation. God says, And God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. So both male and female made in the image of God, made completely equal before God, and the gender difference is actually built into humanity. It's a good thing, right? A thing to be celebrated and enjoyed. And then Jesus goes on to quote something from Genesis chapter 2. And so you get chapter 1 is about humanity and where we stand before God and with the creation. And then chapter 2 is about how humanity, how we relate to one another. Okay, so you see Jesus says in verse 7, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Now, let me just take you, you'll notice on your sheet there, a quote from Genesis. Let me just take you back to Genesis 2 and let's see, what's Jesus quoting there? What's he saying? All right. As Genesis chapter 1 is rolled out, that view of creation, each time God creates something, it says, you know, God saw it and it was good. God saw it and it was good. Gets to the end, says God saw it and it was very good. But when you get to chapter 2, 18 is the first time that something is not good. And what is it that's not good? Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, those two words, helper and suitable, the word helper, ezer, or however it's pronounced in Hebrew, it's actually used at different times of God helping people. It's not the sense that she's inferior to him, that she will help him, complete him. He needs her. And then the second word about negeb, about opposite, it's the idea of, I'll make a helper like opposite him. Okay, so like him, but opposite him. It's the idea of, like you get with, say, two pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. They're alike, and yet they are complementary. They fit together. And what's interesting is in the garden, as God shows kind of, if you like, the building block, the fundamental relationship within humanity, the building block, God doesn't show parent and child or siblings or mates. It's man and woman. He shows marriage. Let me read you, say, from chapter 2, verse 20 on your sheet there in the program. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. I think the idea is she's made of the same stuff as him, she's made from beside him, and so on. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And now you get the first poem in the Bible. So he sees her and bursts into poetry. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Made of the same stuff, the same substance, and yet she's like opposite him. She's complementary to him, not the same as him. And then verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. See, it's great. Here's the most intimate of human relationships. The word there for united, it's what the older translations used to talk about as you leave and you cleave. And you cleave, you're glued together. Glued together for life. You've actually left, you've started a new family unit, and you're glued together to the point of becoming one flesh. And so as the Bible talks about the idea of one flesh, it's the sexual union between a man and a woman is so intimate it can be spoken about as you becoming one flesh. And of course, ideally children who are one flesh from the two of you flow from that. And this is a good thing. One flesh, one thing for life, a new family unit. And that's why this is built into creation. This is part of God's good design. Every society that I know of or have heard about have had some understanding of marriage, of this kind of relationship. And Jesus is saying, marriage is precious, special, one flesh. Don't mess around with it. Don't separate it or destroy it. Now, I don't have time today, but later on, the New Testament will say, the New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians will say, human marriage is like a metaphor or an acted out way of understanding the relationship between God and his people in terms of love and faithfulness and commitment. And when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, a picture of heaven, of the new creation, is a great wedding feast between Jesus and his people. So it's very special. This is showing something even about God himself. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, and a marriage actually is recognised by God, God has joined together, let man not separate. So the Pharisees, when can we get divorced? When can we get divorced? Jesus saying marriage is special, God's precious gift, guard it. Now those two different views of God and his goodness or lack of goodness flow right through the Gospels. And you see the Pharisees thinking God isn't truly good, God isn't truly wise, so let's minimise what God wants, where Jesus says, no, 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 God is good, God is wise, and so embrace what he says. Embrace it. All right. Now, just think about today. I know marriage equality and so on is a hot topic, and it seems just mean to say, oh, you can't have same-sex marriage, and it seems discriminatory and so on. But it depends, I say, with all the kindness and gentleness I can manage, okay? It depends on your framework. If you think marriage is just a social construct that we just do that whatever happens to work in a society and we make it up as we go, that's one thing. But for the Christian person who believes the Bible and follows Jesus, marriage is actually a gift from God built into creation, built into humanity and who we are. And so if you mess around with it, there's going to be all sorts of problems and consequences will flow from it. Depending on how old you are, as you look back, I think in the last 3 or 4 decades, we as a society have devalued marriage. Okay, and I'm not saying the 1950s or 60s were perfect or whatever, but in the last 30, 40 years, we've devalued marriage. In what ways? Well, actually, ironically, as we've devalued marriage, we've increased weddings and their cost. You're talking to a man with 3 daughters here. The average wedding costs like $40,000-$50,000 now. I'm thinking, whoa, you know, eloping sounds pretty. Anyway, that's right. So weddings get more and more of a big deal, but we've devalued marriage. How? Well, we've made de facto relationships basically equal to marriage. In terms of legally, financially, all those kinds of things. We've made divorce much easier. Now, please hear me when I say we've made it easier legally, but not emotionally or relationally. And I've had friends recently who've been divorced and just, oh, it's just awful, the heartache and the pain and the, you know, really, it's life-shattering. And when you think that, so 45% of marriages end that way. Just the level of pain out there over this is, I'm not pointing the finger, I'm just saying you've got to feel how much pain there is. What's happened to 34%, the last stat that I've got, 34% of children are now born to parents who are not married to one another. 34%, so 1 in 3 children. Now, what will that happen? Please, I don't want to get up on the soapbox, or maybe just a little bit, all right? I don't mean to point the finger at any individual, but it's worth trying to understand, as a society, what have we done? What's happening? And I think there's signs that the canary in the coal mine is sick. Now, do you understand what the canary in the coal mine? No, okay. Coal mining in the old days, you know, last century and so on, coal gas can kill you. And you're dead before you know it. You can't smell it. So what they would do is they'd take a canary in a cage down into the coal mine, and the canary, you know, fragile, frail, whatever, the canary drops dead. You think, whoa, time to get out of here, okay? So the canary in the coal mine is kind of early warning that something's wrong. All right. I just see the canary in the coal mine now looking pretty sick. So 10th of, where are we? July 10th. Do you remember the case of that of the little girl and they found her body a year later at Mount Druitt and, you know, they tried to burn her body and bury it in a suitcase and just awful. But the Herald said just at the time of that trial, 44,899 children unchecked. And when you read on, it actually said they were the ones that DOCS, Department of Family and Community Services, didn't get to see. 61,300 children reported as at risk in a calendar year, last year, finishing July. 61,000. What's wrong? 61,000 children at risk. Why? Well, it's the breakdown of family units. Huh? Any one individual? But as a society, we've devalued the building block, the, if you like, the molecules that hold a society together. Now, same-sex marriage, if it's just cultural, okay, why not? But I would respectfully say, as a Christian, no, marriage is actually between a man and a woman. It's a building block of society, and it's part of the creation ordinance from God itself, God himself. And so the idea of marriage equality, no, two men or two women, a loving relationship, it said, yeah, but it's not the same as marriage. Marriage is a different thing. Now, even if you don't believe in the God part of it, if we take God out of it, I put it to you that we've got to consider more than just the rights or the wishes of the two adults involved, and that is, what will happen to children who have been bought into in some way or other, bought into these relationships? You see, it's not actually a matter of the economic rights of the adults. Family Law Reform Act the Family Law Act reformed in 2008 gave de facto legal status is the same for heterosexual couples or same-sex couples. And that covers things like joint social security, veterans entitlements, employment entitlements, superannuation, workers' compensation, joint access to Medicare, hospital visitation, immigration, inheritance rights, the ability to joint tax returns, etc., etc. It's not economic discrimination. That's not the issue. Now, I put it to you, we need to consider the children that would be brought into these relationships. There's an interesting article in the Sun Herald last weekend, Paternal Influence. And it says, surprise, surprise, children with involved fathers have better social skills, more successful relationships, stronger self-esteem, more self-control and higher grades than those who do not. They are less likely to be overweight, suspended from school or bully, take drugs, be engaged in risky sexual behaviour or crime. It goes on to say, and it's called How Fathers and Father Figures Can Shape Child Health and Wellbeing. And you keep reading and reading, and guess what they say? It's good for children to have parents of both genders and to have dads who are involved. That's right. Now, generally, the media won't carry articles that are against same-sex marriage. And I'll be as polite as I can be, but it's just so politically incorrect they won't do it. I've had just a little bit of a look around on the net lately, and there's three articles here. I'm gay and I oppose same-sex marriage, from a man who is gay and he gives his reasons why, and some of the reasons are about care for children. Another one, the kids aren't all right, new family structures and the no difference claim. Another one, growing up with two mums, the untold children's story. I don't know what you think. You might like to read those, rub your chin, make your own decision. If you'd like those articles, just write it on the slip of paper, give us your email address, we'll send you the links and have a look at what you like. Divorce, 2 minutes, here we go. See verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. What's he saying? if you take the initiative to divorce a partner and then marry someone else, you've actually committed adultery. You've broken that trust. It is wrong before God. Now, you notice Jesus is an equal opportunity employer. And very unusually for the first century, he gives women the opportunity as well. He doesn't just say if a man divorces, he says, or a woman does it. Okay? Always man and woman equal. But you think, well, wait a minute. There's got to be exceptions, hasn't there? What about kind of remarriage? And notice it's not divorce that's a problem, it's remarriage here. There's got to be exceptions. Why doesn't he say about the exceptions? And let me give you an analogy that might help. It's all about context. Jesus is here and he's been involved in a kind of a debate backwards and forwards. It's kind of a serve volley thing with the Pharisees. He's just giving you the principle. Are there exceptions? Yeah, but just now's not the time for that. Okay, we had Andrew Scipione here a few months ago, the police commissioner. I'm a big fan. Let's imagine the police commissioner comes in. We've filled up a room with young guys on their pee plates with their caps on backwards. We used to call them hoons when I was a kid, okay? So we got a room full of young guys on their pees and got their hotted up cars outside. And the police commissioner says, road safety is very important. If you break the speed limit, you will lose your license. A hand goes up and says, yeah, but aren't there times when we could drive faster than the speed limit? The police commissioner says, road safety is very important. If you break the speed limit, you will lose your license. Yeah, but aren't there exceptions? Road safety is very important. If you break the speed limit, you will lose your license. Got it? And he just keeps saying that and then walk out. Now, put 20 years on them, make them old and bald. They drive a Tarago and own a cardigan. And you put them all there together, and then the police commissioner comes in and someone says, look, we're really into road safety, but would there be any possible exceptions? And then you say, yeah, sure, if someone has a heart attack and you're driving them to hospital, maybe you could break the speed limit if you're a highway patrol driver, if you're in an ambulance, if you're, et cetera, et cetera. But it depends on whether you're committed to the big picture, and then you work out how to put things in place. Now, are there exceptions? Yes. Matthew 19, Jesus says, if one partner commits adultery, that can be an exception. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians who want to follow Jesus and want to trust him, and he talks to them about, okay, life's got a bit messy and all. How do we begin to put things back together? How do you live out within marriage and sexuality? How do you trust God? Okay? But today I just wanted you to get Jesus' message. Marriage is important. Marriage is special. Trust God and value that. All right. So preconceptions, what do you believe about God? Okay. If you believe God isn't really good and God isn't really wise, he doesn't know and he doesn't want what's best for us either, you'll rebel and just ignore him, or religion will say minimum requirement. If you actually believe Jesus, that God is good and wise, and then embrace what he says and enjoy it.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.